an anthem that talks about the majesty and glory of God's name. Those words are beautiful because they're right out of the 8th Psalm. Go back and turn there and read it for yourself later today. And perhaps you'll remember some of the melody line. Perhaps you won't. Perhaps some of the pictures and images will bring a reminder of the words that are eternal. A part of God's creation that we claim as a place of national treasure in our own country, in northern Arizona, the Grand Canyon. A huge expanse. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans is intended to give us the confidence and the courage and the heightened sense of God's presence in our lives. We know He created us in His image. We know that there is a purpose for our living. But many of us live life as though we're standing on one side of that great chasm. And we're seeking to the best of our ability, not just to get a glimpse of what it's like over there, but we look at the impossibility of ever reaching that other side, of ever closing that gap. The book of Romans is not an easy book. It's not just simple sentences. It is the longest of the 13 letters that Paul the Apostle wrote, and in many ways, it is like a courtroom document. It is a manifesto. It is an appeal before the high court, if you will. For Paul to prove his point, yes. For Paul to lay out the truth, no doubt. But of all the complexities of this letter, as we're reading it through verse by verse, in these past days, we came upon those verses in the 8th chapter that we've already read and recited responsively. We've already heard again. But I want you to hear them again. I want us to camp here for a few minutes this morning and allow God's providential care for us to wash over us, to walk away from this room today with a certainty about our faith, dispelling the fears and the frustrations of life, and instead focusing upon what I believe to be the clearest and the plainest statement about God's love and provision for each one of us. So I ask you to look at those verses again and let us discuss them in a little depth and then ask God to bless our time here today. It's the 8th chapter of this letter to the Roman church, beginning in verse 31 and reading through verse 39, where we should find confidence, but many of us don't. Where we should see that the difference in the span between you and me as sinners and God as a perfect God is just simply the width of a cross. That is our passage. That is how we get to the other side. No matter how deep that chasm may feel to you, no matter how far away God may seem today, these verses are intended to encourage and inspire. And I hope they do. It's in verses 31, 32, 33, and 34 where we have really that courtroom scene. Maybe you've been on jury duty before. Maybe you've seen enough television dramas about the courtroom from Perry Mason all the way up to the modern day versions of court scenes and lawyers and attorneys. But we all know and can relate to the fact that at one particular point in time, a verdict must be rendered. And so listen to the language of the court where Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. The language of the courtroom. This is Paul just emphasizing a verdict that has already been rendered. The judge, the righteous judge, God himself, if the vision can relate to you and me, that he is the presider of the court. He is the one in charge. God has in no uncertain terms proclaimed the verdict already. And the verdict is simply not guilty. Referring to you and me. Referring to our position. Referring to our sin. Referring to what we deserve. And it's as though Paul is saying, as sinners, we have all turned away from the path of God. We have all said no to him in so many ways. And it can be a small thing, or it can be something huge and devastating, but sin is sin in the mind of God, and according to the law. And when the law says we are condemned, God has intervened and he has said, but my verdict is not guilty. How? Why? Well, go back with me for just a moment as we stare at that verdict, not guilty. You go back to verse 31, and it's very clear that one reason this verdict is not guilty is because of the simple fact that God is for us. He is for us. Notice that in verse 31, it's two questions, but they are questions that are framed in such a way that the answer is so obvious. What then shall we say to these things? There's nothing we can say. If God be for us, who is against us? And the implied answer is clear. No one can be against us if God is for us. If you got enemies today, we all do. You got fears and trepidation before you. You're frustrated. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what the right answer is. And all of those things are personified. You really have you view those things now as living, breathing enemies that are seeking to destroy you. That is a fact. We do face opposition. But when you compare our enemies to our great and mighty God, you see where he's going? I pronounce you not guilty, my children, because I am on your side. I am for you. But look at that verdict of not guilty against the backdrop of the very next verse, verse 32. Not only did he say God is for us in verse 31, but in verse 32 he said Jesus died for us. He died for us. Go back and look at it. He who did not spare his own son. That was the gist of what Susan told us out of the Roman Road verse, Romans 5:8, Jesus gave up his life for us. And the argument here is from lesser to greater. Paul has used this before, even Jesus has. Jesus would say something like this in his day. He would say, why are you so worried about God protecting you and taking care of you when he cares for the birds of the air? And his argument is, if he cares about the birds of the air, don't you think he cares about you? And here Paul says, Jesus, who freely gives us all things, he died for us. Do you not think that that counts for something? That the verdict, I want you to stare at that verdict. It's printed up there. It's on the screen. The verdict is not guilty. Let it burn in your mind here as we discuss these verses, because the verdict, not guilty, is being pronounced by the Lord God himself. And it's because God is on our side, and it's because Jesus went to the cross and died for us. But he's not through with his argument. It's in verse 33 where he says, God has justified us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The verse says, God is the one who justifies. Now, justification is a doctrine. It's a concept. The idea of justification is that we are made right. And once again, against the idea of that great chasm, envision the Grand Canyon and the impossibility of getting across it. Even seeing across it is almost impossible. How can we ever span it? How can we ever get to where we need to be? Well, God is for us, and Jesus died for us. And God is the one who has justified us and has provided that way for us to be right with Him. Folks, when you look at the scripture from front to back and you define that idea of justification, justification is once for all. The Christian life, day in and day out, is going to have its ups and downs. At least mine does. Based upon the circumstances of life, which I can't control all of them, as best I try, there are going to be days when I'm up, there are going to be days when I'm down. There are going to be days when things go my way, there are going to be things when they don't. And you may sit here saying, I know exactly what you mean, Stephen, because day in and day out, it's a roller coaster for me. The Christian life may be one of ups and downs, but justification is always there. It's constant. There are other things in life where God has tried to teach us this lesson about joy and happiness. We've talked about that one before. Two words, both in the Bible, but happiness depends upon outward circumstances, whereas joy does not. It's above it all. So it's entirely possible for God's child, for you and me, to be unhappy, but yet keep our joy. For most of us, though, happiness and joy flow together. And if we're unhappy, we've lost our joy. God says, that's not how I intended. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So it is with justification. Never forget, God is the one who justified you and me. And the ups and downs of everyday life may take its toll upon our emotions, but we can always look to the fact that God has set us free and pronounced the verdict, not guilty. And verse 34 tells us that right now Jesus intercedes for us. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and He is the one who intercedes for us. Do you know what that means? Now, think about this. We may view the power of the cross in such a way that we see it far removed and as though Jesus is, of course, the holy, incarnate Son of God. But Paul here tells us in the here and now, Jesus is alive and well, yes, in heaven, and He is interceding for you and me. We think of intercession as prayer. Intercessory prayer is when you pray for someone else. When you intercede for someone, the biblical word means you're standing in the gap for them. But when it says Jesus intercedes for us, does it include prayer? I'm sure it does. But the action of representing us, the idea of pleading our case, of watching out for our best interest, that's what the scripture is talking about. Once again, it's the courtroom scene. We don't understand all the legalities, perhaps, but get this. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says we are deemed righteous because of Jesus, and our righteousness is His righteousness, and when the Bible says we have been justified by the one who justifies, God Himself, and when the Bible says Jesus intercedes for us, it means He is our representative, which means when we face God, Jesus speaks for us. He is with us. That's what an advocate is. That's what an attorney is supposed to do, correct? You hire an attorney to represent you and speak for you and to watch out for your rights because they rightly know the path to take. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our representative. He stands with us before God. Now, folks, take a look at that gap. Take a look at that chasm. Take a look at all the verses in Romans that are confusing and that weigh upon us that we just don't understand. But it's as though Paul was saying, okay, right here in the middle of my letter, Let me just remind you of something. Let me just give it to you as clearly and as plainly as I know. God has looked at you and me, and the verdict has been rendered, and the verdict is not guilty. Why? Because God is for us. Why? Because Jesus died for us. Why? Because God is the one who justified us. Why? Because Jesus is the one who intercedes for us and represents us. Plain as day. But then Paul, it's as though he anticipates our next concern. Where in verses 35 and 36, he addresses the idea of suffering. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now think with me for a moment. Paul said, asking that question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The way he framed it means nothing. But then he begins to make a list. And he lists some things that are real, that are going on in your life and my life, that we deal with right now. Tribulation? Yes. Are we distressed? Absolutely. Persecuted? We could be. We may not experience it like some people in certain parts of the world do. Famine? Physical hunger? Spiritual hunger? Both of them true. Nakedness, peril, sword, you get the idea. It's as though Paul is saying these descriptors are part of life, but they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And then Paul does an interesting thing. He goes back, and that frame that had all those capital letters, those big bold words, maybe in the Bible that you have in your hand, you see that that is set aside. It's all bold, or it's indented. It means he's quoting from the Old Testament. He said it, just as it is written. Where did he go back? What verse? What book? It's the book of Psalms. Psalm 44, verse 22 is that verse that he just quoted for us in his letter. And the background of Psalm 44, 22 is the nation, the Jewish nation, crying out to God at a time when they don't understand the circumstances of their life. Now, granted, time and again, there's a group of us that meet on Tuesday morning, men's Bible study. It's on the calendar. Any of you are welcome to come. We're in the book of Ezekiel. We're going through it word for word. And Ezekiel is a prophet at a time when the nation of Israel, actually the southern kingdom of Judah, were being punished because they had neglected the ways of God. They were being rightly punished for their sinfulness. But the background of Psalm 44 is a period in the time of the life of the children of Israel where they were right on. They were obeying. They were following God's will. They were not taking their own path. They were in line with God's will for their lives, but yet they were suffering. Terrible things were happening in the midst of the nation because at times in the Old Testament, remember, the people suffer because they have sinned. But there are other times when the people suffer and they've done nothing but try to please God and live for Him. So the words against that idea, for your sake, Lord, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered like sheep going to the slaughter. That's another way of saying we don't understand. We know that you've got everything under control, Lord, but from our perspective, it's as though we're being led to the slaughter each and every day. And I guess it's some way, somehow tied to your better judgment and your ultimate will because we don't have a clue of what it all means right now. You see, folks, Psalm 44:22 is just telling us that suffering has always been part of the experience of God's people, and it will continue to be. It's always going to be there. Suffering is part of life itself. So what do we make of it? That's where Paul closes with the most majestic passage, some people think, the most majestic statement of confidence and faithfulness that God ever gave to a human being. Listen, I'm convinced that neither, as we go through it, just consider that neither death nor life. So Paul here is covering the realm of death, the realm of life, just bracketing it off. He said, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. He said, if I could think of everything supernatural that could destroy us, I'm going to include it in this list. What else? Things present, things to come, nor powers. He says, I'm going to go out here and just say, past, present, future, time. Let's bracket time. Anything I could say about the uncertainties of time, could they ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Height, depth, any other created thing. He goes into space. He says, I don't understand everything about physics and spatial concerns, but let me just go ahead and say it this way. Can any, the height of anything, the depth of anything? And then he said, just in case I miss something, let me just go ahead and say anything created, any other created thing. Can any of the above separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And of course, his answer is no. Why? Because the verdict's been rendered. We're not guilty. Why? Because God is for us. Because Jesus died for us. Because God is the one who justifies. And because Jesus intercedes and represents us. But suffering, it's a part of life. And even with that little parenthesis of suffering and the quote from Psalm 44:22, suffering is a part of life. It's as though Paul is saying, but let me give you what God has given to me, that I am convinced, because God has told me, that neither, and there goes his long list of everything imaginable. It's a plain statement, my friends, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you and me from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said? But what about that path of suffering? As in so many issues of life, it goes both ways. For the suffering that you and I experience, and some far more than others, but the path of suffering is going to take you down one of two paths, one of two results. One is, it's going to destroy you. It's going to cripple you. It's going to stop your growth. The path of suffering, and you can look at people, you can look at famous people, you can look at biographies, you can look just up and down the halls of history, and you will find and say, absolutely, a person let circumstances beyond their control, suffering, destroy them. There is a list of people all the way down through time where suffering has destroyed them. Or you can ride the wave of suffering. Hear me. You can ride the wave of suffering to the ultimate destination that God has for you. And you go, wait a minute, what do you mean? Psalm 44:22 has already told us, and so in no uncertain terms, that suffering is part of our existence. There was a group of people doing everything God asked for them, and they still suffered. They threw up their hands. We're like sheep being led to the slaughter. We don't question you, Lord. We just sure wish it could stop. The great chasm has been bridged by the cross. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the reality of suffering can sure make your life miserable, or in the midst of misery and suffering, you can continue on the journey. Eddie Vedder, lead singer of the band Pearl Jam. I'll have to admit, I don't listen to them that often. Some years ago, they had a huge award given because some album they produced just went gold in a matter of hours. They interviewed Eddie Vedder, the lead singer of Pearl Jam. They outdid Guns N' Roses that year, if that means anything to you. And he said this, I'm paraphrasing, but the quote's pretty right on. He said, yeah, we got this award, and every time I see our picture on the web or on a billboard, I look at that guy pointing himself and say, I hate you. Because you see, all the success in the world doesn't guarantee happiness, does it? Some of you may remember the renowned comedian Jack Benny. He got an award some years ago, and on a televised interview, he was trying to be modest, and he said, I understand this great award I've been given. I don't deserve it. And then he added, but I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. Now, you can see how people handle the issues of suffering and self-loathing depending on where they are in life. But then maybe you remember if you were on or in a class where the required reading was Man's Search for Significance by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who was a victim of the Holocaust. He was a prisoner in a concentration camp during World War II. And as he tells his story, he got into that concentration camp with a coat that inside the lining of that coat had a manuscript for a book he was researching. He'd been working on it for years. It was over this very idea of meaning in life. And he was trying to finalize a process of therapy, logotherapy, word therapy, he would call it. But they took everything. They took his coat. They took his clothes. He had to wear the rags that he inherited from someone, and so even his manuscript was gone. And then he tells the story in his book, because he did survive that concentration experience, to where a fellow Jew who had been sent to the gas chamber, he somehow came across and was given his clothes to wear, and he had a ratty jacket, and when he put that jacket on, he felt something in the lining of it. But it wasn't a manuscript. It wasn't multi-pages like he had when he came in that he lost, but it was one sheet torn from a Hebrew prayer book that contained the words of the Shema, the words out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and serve him and love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And he said, that prayer made me live out what I had been writing about, and to live out in my thought life what I've been writing about and trying to uncover throughout all of my existence. And then the most famous quote from his book, I don't want to get it wrong. He said, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. How long is this going to be? Well, I don't know, but I know why I'm here. But let's bring it to where we are in faith in Christ. His name, W.E. Sangster, a British minister, lived at the turn of the century. He was just a minister in the Anglican church, but he kept a journal that his daughter published. He was stricken with a disease that they told him over time would rob him of the use of his muscles, would rob him of his vocal cords, his ability to speak. So he immediately decided that for the years he could, as he was losing his voice, he would write. And so he did write, and he helped greatly the cause of home missions in Britain during that period of time. But one of the last things he ever wrote before he died was a particular Easter message to his daughter. And he said this. He said, how terrible it is to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, he is risen. But more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Well, you see, my friends, the chasm, however great and wide it may seem, has been bridged by a cross, and a verdict has been rendered, not guilty. And suffering, I don't understand it on this side of life, but I do know that the experiences of my life, the experiences of your life, are going to take us down one of two paths. And my prayer is that we ride the experiences of life to the ultimate destination that God has for us, because he is for us And Jesus died for us, and he justified us, and Jesus stands with us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to call upon your name. May we make choices this morning that honor who you are and what you say to us in your holy word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. An invitation we offer today could be that you're here and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. You're looking at that great chasm that's called sin in your life. You don't know how to get to where God is. I hope you understand now that the only path is the cross. So we will invite you in a moment to come forward and to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, to ask him to be your forgiver, your leader. Maybe you know him, hadn't told anyone. Come tell us. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. Make that choice. Maybe you're looking for a church to call your own and you feel God leading you to partner with us, the First Baptist Church in Louisville. What a great day to join this church today. And maybe you're like me, as a believer, as a church member, maybe you struggle with issues of life. I don't know where you are on the gauge of suffering, but I do know that people suffer all around us. And I do know in my own little existence that the smallest things can derail me at times. Maybe you as well. Why don't you look at the big picture and take what God has plainly told us in his word and trust him. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here in the front. Won't you step out, come forward right now.